Oh God, we come to you again because you are a God of mercy and grace. You don't give us what we deserve, but rather you give us far better than what we deserve. You know what we need better than we do. And so we come not desiring to alter your will, but with the desire that you would conform us to your will even now. First of all, we pray for Pastor Stephen and his family as they anticipate a time of rest and refreshment over the next couple months. As they adjust to a different schedule during their sabbatical, may you help Pastor Stephen and Shirley to communicate well with one another. We ask that you would strengthen their love for one another as a family and also deepen their affections for you. And we pray that this short period away from active ministry would be used in the long run for a lifetime of faithful ministry. We also want to continue to pray for our missionaries. We ask that you would sustain them on the field. And we continue to think of the Changs in Southeast Asia and the difficult health trial that they're still undergoing. Remind them of your good promises during this time and provide a clear treatment path for Lawrence as they seek additional help medically in Singapore. We pray for the Blackfords and Chad as well as they deal with a hard emotional situation while planning to move to a more permanent home. Would you be their rock and would you be their source of strength? And we also remember Coda Jen, who is back from South Africa and will be sharing with us tonight. Encourage us through him this evening as we gather together again as a church family. As we think about our church, we're so thankful for the many new members you've brought into this body. We do pray that they would grow in spiritual maturity through the ministry of our church. And we pray that they would be a great blessing to our church as well as they use the gifts you've given them to serve us and to serve you. We ask that the upcoming RBF dinners would be one avenue in which those who are new would feel welcome and be encouraged to love you more. We also want to remember our former intern, Ryan Chung. As he pastors Chinese Baptist Church of Orange County, grant him wisdom to shepherd that flock faithfully. Grow his love for that congregation. Knit his heart to theirs. Make him mighty in the scriptures and let him preach the gospel not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction that many might be saved. And we pray for the salvation of many here in the Bay Area. We pray that the churches here would boldly and lovingly proclaim the truth. We pray that individual Christians would live in such a way that others cannot fail to notice the light of Christ in them, especially against the dark backdrop of the rest of society. We pray that your Spirit would work through your word. We pray that he would humble many proud and self-sufficient hearts so that they might be ready to receive the one who is worthy of our deepest affections and our greatest worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we know we can't bring revival. This is the work of your Spirit. And so we pray and ask that you would bring it. And finally, we pray for the Central African Republic. We pray that you would provide for the needs of the Bible schools and theological training centers in that country. We pray also that leaders would develop a burden for reaching the immense population of youth there. And now we pray for your Spirit to illumine your word to us. Impress upon us this hour the conviction that we have heard from you. Make us ready to hear and make us eager to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And you can find this passage on page 986 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Listen as I read God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This morning, as we begin a new series of sermons in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want us to consider the power of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The preeminent preacher of the gospel in the New Testament wrote that he was not ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is a gospel of power. It is a gospel that has behind it the limitless power of our omnipotent God. And it is through the gospel that God's power is made operative unto salvation. That's to say that the power of God can take a wretched sinner and transform him into a worshiping saint through the gospel message. It happens through the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came as a man to die for sinners like us on a cross in order to take upon himself our punishment. And not only did he come to die, but he came to be raised as a demonstration of God's power over death. His resurrection is proof that his sacrifice was accepted. And when we believe that message, our destiny and our desires and our hope and our lives, they're all transformed. We're born again to new life. The gospel has the power to do that. It has the power to give hope to the helpless and the hopeless. It has the power to make the rebel rejoice. It has the power to make the wicked worship, because it is the means by which our powerful God saves. And so you would expect that in the churches of God, the evidences of God's power would be obvious. But the sad reality is that when we look out around us, there often seems to be a lack of power accompanying the gospel today. We see it in individual Christians, so-called Christians who have no victory over sin, no desire to share the good news, no commitment to other Christians, no real joy in Christ. We see it in our nation's churches. We see churches that are declining and dying. We see once proud church buildings getting repurposed for other uses. The estimates vary, but U.S. churches are closing their doors every year in the thousands. We see churches which were seemingly vibrant several decades ago that have grown stale and old. Week after week, it's the same old people singing the same old songs, and nothing seems to change. And so to attract people back to the church, many churches here in America have attempted to reinvent themselves. They've made the church more accessible by catering to what their local demographic wants. The rationale is give them what they want to get them in the door, and then, when they're in, give them a gospel as well. It's the old bait and switch timeshare trick. But the reality is that once you try to make that switch to the gospel in the church, people tend to tune out or they leave. And so to keep people in, these churches feel the pressure to give their people less gospel and more of what the people want. And so you have people in the church, but in a church that exists more for them than for God. And the power of God in the gospel is noticeably absent. While we were visiting some churches recently, my own son would sometimes comment on the quality of his experience. And in my mind, I was curious what the Sunday school lesson was like, or how he perceived the music, or even maybe the teachers. But he usually just wanted to talk about the snacks. And while that might be understandable for a three-year-old, the unfortunate truth is that that mentality isn't that much different than many 30-year-olds today. Because they've been trained to think that way, and the church has catered to their thinking. I'll pick a church based on the snacks, or the music, or the programs, or its convenience to me. But what about the power of God? Other churches have made the gospel more palatable, emphasizing the benefits of the gospel while being reluctant to discuss the costs. Still others have made the gospel more tolerant, not wanting to offend or exclude anyone at the risk of losing them. The problem with the church in America today is not that we don't realize there's a problem, but rather that we've misdiagnosed it. We've tried to grow the church by altering our methods and even our message, but the results have not been good. And the ultimate result is a weak, irrelevant, marginalized Christianity, because the very power of Christianity is missing. What does the church need today? Very simply, it needs the power of the gospel. It needs a renewed commitment to the same gospel message preached by the apostles, and a renewed dependence upon the power of the Almighty God. And I want you to see this morning that it was this gospel, along with this power, that was proclaimed to the Thessalonians and believed by them. And it transformed them. It turned them from individual idol worshipers into a collective group who became known for their lives and for what they believed throughout all of Greece. There were no gimmicks. There was just the truth of the good news about Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit working through that truth. And the results were glorious, and the results were obvious. And so I want us to learn from them as we consider chapter 1 of this letter. I want you first to notice the necessity of power in the gospel. The necessity of power in the gospel. Look with me at verse 1. The letter begins with a fairly typical greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now notice that three authors are identified. Paul was the main author because he lists himself first, and at multiple points in this letter, he uses the pronoun I. But we learn why he includes these two other men in this letter if we turn back to the book of Acts. And so turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts 15, Paul has a disagreement with Barnabas, who was his initial missionary partner. And so they agree to disagree and they part ways. But Paul needs a replacement, and so in verse 40 of Acts 15, he chooses Silas to accompany him. And so you don't get confused. Know that Silas is just the Greek version of the name Silvanus. They're the same person. Then at the beginning of Acts 16, particularly in verse 3, Paul adds Timothy to his team. And so we see in Acts that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are doing missionary work together. And they initially want to bring the gospel to cities in Asia. But they're prevented by the Holy Spirit because he had other plans for them. And those plans are revealed in verse 9 of chapter 16, where Paul receives a vision to bring the gospel to Macedonia, which is just modern-day Greece. And so Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, they go off to Macedonia. And their first stop is Philippi, where they preach the gospel and they're eventually imprisoned. Now, some miraculous events happen in prison there, but the end result is that they are asked to leave the city. And so they move on. Now, look with me at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. We learn in verse 1 that they pass through two other Macedonian towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, before they come to Thessalonica, where they stop. Now, why stop at Thessalonica? Well, they're likely drawn to the city for a number of reasons. First, it was an important city. Established by the Greeks in 315 BC, it became the leading city of Macedonia. Eventually, the Romans took over Macedonia, but even they saw the importance of Thessalonica, and so they declared it the Macedonian capital in 146 BC. And then about a century later, they also gave it the very coveted designation of a free city in 42 BC. So this meant that Rome considered the Thessalonians very, very loyal citizens of the empire. And so they excused them from paying taxes. They allowed them to establish their own form of government. And they didn't station any of their soldiers in town. They were free. These were all really great benefits. And so this was a city of influence and importance, not only in Macedonia, but in the Roman Empire as a whole. And even today, the modern city of Thessaloniki, which sits on top of the old city, it continues to thrive. It's still the second largest city in Greece, behind only Athens. So it was a very important city. Second, it was located strategically. Thessalonica was situated next to a natural harbor. It also had important roads running through it, both north to south and east to west. And so it was connected to all the lands around it, either by road or by sea. And many people passed through Thessalonica on a daily basis. Third, it was a city large enough to house a significant Jewish population. Acts 17, verse 1 tells us that there's a Jewish synagogue there. And so all of these reasons probably played into Paul and his companions' decision to stop there. And as was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue and he proclaimed very clearly and powerfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, 2, it says, For three Saturdays, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And thus began the church there. It was a church founded from the very beginning upon the clear teaching of the gospel message. And though it doesn't say so in Acts, it seems that Paul and his companions continued to preach and teach in that city for a while after that. But their good work was cut short because some of the Jews in town got jealous and they formed a mob to look for Paul and his friends. Now, they couldn't find them, and so they found the next best thing. They found other Christians in town, and they dragged them before the authorities of the city. And in Acts 17, verse 7, they levied one major charge against them. Look there, Acts 17, 7. They said this: "They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, this was a significant charge because of Thessalonica's status in Rome. They had gained the benefits of being a free city through their loyalty to Rome and Caesar. They had gone to great lengths to show Caesar that they were loyal. They had built a temple for him. They had even established priests for that temple. They wrote inscriptions all over their city honoring him. He was worshipped by them. And so Paul's proclamation here was alarming, because he said that Jesus is the real king, not Caesar. Imagine if Caesar heard that. The favored status of the entire city was in jeopardy. The Thessalonians didn't want to start paying taxes. They didn't want to give up the right to govern themselves. They didn't want to have soldiers watching over them. And so you can see why this mob got together. But even though they were disturbed, the city authorities eventually let these Christians go. maybe because they had paid them a little bit of money. And this whole event caused the church to send Paul and Silas away to Berea. And so their stay in Thessalonica was abruptly cut short. But that's not the end, because when the Thessalonian Jews heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they followed him there and they raised a ruckus again. And so Paul had to leave again, this time for Athens. But he left Paul and Silas behind, or Timothy and Silas behind in Berea to continue the work there. Now, after Athens, Paul ended up in Corinth. And it was in Corinth that Paul was finally reunited with his buddies Silas and Timothy. We see this in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Now, when they were united, Paul was eager to know how the Thessalonians were doing. He hadn't had any time to say goodbye to them. He didn't know how they were doing in a city where so many seemed to be set against Christians. And so if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, we see in chapter 3, verse 2, that he sent Timothy to check on them. And Timothy's report back was a good one that greatly comforted Paul and Silas. And so it's in response to this good report that Paul, Silas, and Timothy write this letter that we're reading now. After the initial greeting to them, their first words are words of thanks. They're just so thankful that this church has remained steadfast in the midst of difficulty. Look at what they write in verse 2, chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their thanksgiving to God is frequent and constant. Verses 4 to 5 tell us more specifically the reason or the cause for this thanksgiving. They're thankful because they realize that the Thessalonian church is made up of genuine Christians loved and chosen by God. The Greek word eklogein, or election, is used in verse 4. They can be constantly thankful because they are confident that these are not Christians that they have any questions about. These are not in it for me Christians. These are not Christians in name only. No, these are the very elect of God. These are those who have been chosen and set apart by God from before the foundation of the world. Now, what I want you to take special notice of is the cause of their confidence. Look at verse 5. Why were Paul and his friends so thankful and confident in the salvation of these Thessalonians? Well, he writes, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The message of the gospel had not only been preached to them in word, but also in power. Now, here we see that the gospel is a message. It is a word. It is a word about our holy God. It is a word about our sinful state before Him. It is a word about the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. It is a word about our need to respond in humility and respond in faith. And you have to get that word right. You can't alter it. You can't make it more tolerant or more easy to believe. You have to declare, like Paul, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the King, that He is the Savior, even when you risk having a mob form against you. Even when you risk being forced out of town, the gospel must be preached in its fullness. But the gospel cannot come only in word. It must also come in power. What kind of power? Well, verse 5 tells us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that produces full conviction. John Calvin called it the spiritual energy of doctrine. It is the experienced reality of the gospel through the work of God's Spirit. We cannot discount the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. The Spirit's work is fundamental to the church. We can preach words. We can teach doctrine. We can study the Bible. We can share the gospel. Without the power of the Spirit, all our efforts are in vain. Notice that power does not come through the cleverness of man. It's not our fancy arguments or our manipulation of people's emotions or our well-researched methods. Gospel power only comes through the Spirit. And Paul told the church in Corinth, he told them, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in what? In the power of God." And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, they too brought it in power and in the Spirit and with full conviction. This gospel message is powerless without the Spirit of God. Now, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us dependent upon the work of God and not upon ourselves. It leaves us understanding that though we are weak, God is not. It leaves us needing to pray that the Spirit would work through His Word, for Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If we truly believe that, we would dive to our knees more often in prayer for gospel power to be present in our church. Our prayer meetings would be viewed just as important as our other meetings. Our times together in fellowship, in discipleship, would be marked not only by good conversation, but by frequent power for God to work in our lives, by frequent prayer for power. When we feel weak in our own personal lives, we would turn first to God's Word and to prayer. If the church today is weak, it is because the gospel has been compromised and the power of God is absent. So what should cause you to be thankful for a church? What should you look for in a church? Good coffee, good-looking music leaders, comfortable seats, nice people, positive lessons. Above all, you must listen for the word of the gospel being preached, and you must look for people who have been convicted by that gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't undervalue the necessity of the power of God in the gospel. But a good question to ask is, how do I know that that power is present? How do I know that that power is there? Well, look with me next at the evidences of that power in the Thessalonian church. Well, the first evidence that the gospel came with power to Thessalonica were the exemplary lives lived by those in the church after they had received it. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The very lives of the Thessalonians was proof that the gospel had worked powerfully in them. For they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy and of the Lord. Well, how so? In regard to the way they received the word in much affliction with joy. And we know that Paul and Silas were run out of town by the Thessalonians. We know that there was opposition to their message. We know the same is true of the Lord, but affliction did not diminish their joy. And it did not diminish the joy of the Thessalonian church, even in the midst of continued affliction. Now, what made their joy so resistant to change? Well, notice that the joy they had was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was of the Holy Spirit. It came from the same Spirit who powerfully works through the gospel. Well, one clear evidence of the power of the gospel at work is that believers have joy in the gospel despite affliction and opposition. And this joy in difficulty is exemplary. The Thessalonians became an example all over Greece, throughout Macedonia, which was the northern province of Greece, and also Achaia, which was the southern one. Their joy was exemplary because it had been tested and it was found to be true. True gospel joy is not trivial happiness. It's not a temporary pick-me-up. It's not a quick fix. It's not dependent upon circumstances. No, it's a joy that cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken away. The devil in the world may try to pry it out of our hands, but you cannot pry joy out of the heart of Christians who have come to grips with the news that they have been redeemed and they're no longer condemned. Because this is a joy that has been implanted and embedded and entrenched in the Christian by the Holy Spirit himself. It is a joy unspeakable, Peter writes, and it is a joy that is full of glory. And the Thessalonians were walking testimonies of this kind of joy. Theirs was not a dead, cold orthodoxy. It was a warm, vibrant, and happy Christianity. And not only were their lives exemplary with regard to their joy, but back in verse 3, Paul mentions their work of faith, and their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And the emphasis in those phrases is actually on the first words. It was their work and their labor and their steadfastness that Paul was so thankful for. The gospel was producing action in their lives. Their faith in the gospel was producing many good works of various kinds. Their love for one another, which flowed out of the gospel, made them eager to labor for one another, to sacrifice for one another. That word has behind it the idea of experiencing inconvenience and discomfort for the sake of another person. And the hope of the gospel allowed them to remain steadfast. It's very clear that the gospel had had an impact on the lives of the Thessalonians. And note one more thing. Note that there was a gospel sameness to them. The yous in these verses are plural. This was the testimony of the church as a whole. Together, they imitated the lives of the apostles and of Christ. When you look at a gospel church, you should see a remarkable diversity of backgrounds and personalities. But at the same time, you should see a common conviction and a common joy. In an individualistic culture, we need to be reminded that imitation is a good thing in a church in which the gospel is working powerfully. Because when the gospel is truly working, it sanctifies us, and it makes us more like Christ. And so we should look for evidences of the gospel at work in other Christians and not be embarrassed to imitate. That's part of discipleship. It's part of growing in Christ and being one in Christ. When the church is one in that sense, then it gives off that distinct aroma of Christ that should permeate the air whenever the church meets. It's a smell you can't find anywhere else on earth. It's a scent that has strong notes of joy with a blend of faith and love and hope. It's a scent that should mark everyone in the church. This is the way that we should smell. This is the unmistakable aroma of a gospel church. The gospel will produce exemplary lives. The second indicator that the gospel has come in power is an evangelistic zeal. An evangelistic zeal. In Thessalonica, the gospel message not only made the Thessalonians joyful and faithful and loving and hopeful, but it made them evangelistic as well. Verse 8 tells us that the word of the Lord sounded forth from this church throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. The word translated sound forth was used in other Greek writings to describe a clap of thunder or the loud cry of a multitude. It's the idea of a sound emanating or echoing out far and wide. The Thessalonians had a passion to proclaim the gospel. Since they were in a city at the intersection of much trade and travel, they were in the right location and they took advantage of it. Paul had likely heard firsthand of this passion from others who had been evangelized by the Thessalonians. For if you remember, Paul was writing from Corinth. And Corinth is the capital of Achaia. And so the Thessalonians' evangelistic impact had echoed far and wide, even probably to the ears of Paul himself as he was writing in Achaia. Now, sometimes we're prone to think of these Thessalonians as a people in a far different time and setting than ours. Sometimes we think in our minds that for some reason it was probably easier for them to sound forth the word of the Lord. They didn't live in 21st century America. They didn't live among educated liberals. They didn't have policies prohibiting them from proselytizing. They didn't have coworkers who would view them differently, or neighbors who would classify them as weird and fanatical, or classmates who had no interest in religion or in God. But let's not deceive ourselves. Don't imagine that it was easier for them then than it is for us now. For the Thessalonians, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a message that went utterly against society. It was a message that called people out of their idol worship and the rituals that everyone in the community would have participated in. It was a message that I've mentioned already may have had jeopardized their financial situation. It would have jeopardized their favorable tax status before Rome. It was a message that their community likely found weird. It was a message that divided family and friends. But that did not quench their zeal. The power of the gospel was working in them. God had changed and transformed them. And they sounded forth the news that was so good to them. And as we've seen already, their lives backed it up. It wasn't just their words, but it was their faith in God as well that was spreading. People knew of the Thessalonian church. They knew Thessalonian Christians. Why? Because they went out into their city and they lived out their faith and they talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How should people learn of a church today? Through a church website? Search on Google? A blog? A sign? An advertisement? A flyer? Hopefully they learn of a church because the people of the church are out in their communities. They are going out and they are telling forth. You are this church's greatest advertisement. You are this church's greatest advertisement. And yet you can fail to advertise. But when the gospel truly convicts an individual, when the power of the gospel comes, he or she can't help but advertise. That's what happened in Thessalonica. And their personal lives and testimony had a greater effect than any planned marketing campaign could have. The wisdom of man can advertise a church, but the power of God is what makes a church advertise itself. It produces a zeal for evangelism. The gospel church is marked by exemplary lives. It's marked by evangelistic zeal. Finally, it's marked by transformed affections. Transformed affections. The people of Macedonia and Achaia were talking about the transformation that had occurred within the church members of Thessalonica. Verse 9 says, They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Greeks were talking about how Paul and Silas and Timothy had been embraced by the church in Thessalonica. In particular, they talked about how, verse 9 says, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, and Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian believers were totally transformed. You need to understand that Thessalonica was a very religious city. Idols were everywhere. Many, many gods were worshipped. And besides formal temples, there were numerous pagan religious associations. Members of these groups would join together for meals and celebrations and important life events. And these groups provided a sense of community and belonging. But religion wasn't just a personal or a private thing. It was a public and civic thing. Sacrifices and prayers and images of gods were common elements of government meetings. Festivals and games were consecrated to gods like Apollo. Religion was a big part of life in town. But the Christians in Thessalonica made a clear break from idolatry. They turned their backs on what was worshipped by everyone around them. They stopped visiting the temples. They stopped attending the meals of their local religious association. They refused to acknowledge false gods in public because that all paled in comparison to the living and true God. They served a new God now. They had a new hope. And their hope was no longer in their arbitrary and unpredictable gods. Their hope, verse 10 says, was in the trustworthy and risen Son of God who delivered them from God's wrath by dying once and all for their sins. Their lives were turned upside down. Perhaps that's why one of the accusations against Paul and his companions in Acts 17 was that they had indeed turned the world upside down. That's the way it seemed, because these Christians were totally changed. They had new affections. They had affections for God and for Christ, and those affections made the things they worshiped in the past seem like nothing in comparison. Priorities are realigned when the gospel comes with power. The power of the gospel vanquishes idols. It crushes and overpowers them. It makes them seem small and petty and trivial. The power of the gospel makes the idols of success and achievement and work and comfort and ease and freedom and wealth and sex and innovation and acceptance and popularity and even family seem so insignificant in comparison with the worship of God and the worship of Christ. When the gospel comes with power, it not only changes desires, but it eliminates excuses. Church leadership does not need to compel people to serve the living and true God. The power of the gospel compels them. A weak understanding of the gospel, a superficial understanding of the gospel, an unsure understanding of the gospel will not motivate you to serve, but a true understanding of it will. And when the gospel comes with power, it keeps us from falling into the devastating pit of worry and anxiety. It sets our hope on something certain and sure, and not on the uncertainties of daily life. When the gospel comes with power, it transforms. You cannot miss the power of the gospel. It transforms affections. It makes people walking advertisements for Christ and for his church. It results in distinctively fragrant lives of joy and faith and love and hope. Has the gospel come in power to you? Have you understood why it was necessary for Christ to die and to be raised again, to deliver you from the wrath of God that's to come? If so, you can experience the power of God in salvation if you simply believe and you turn from your idols. The promise is joy, and the promise is hope, and the promise is grace, and the promise is peace. The gospel came very clearly to the Thessalonian church, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It produced in them exemplary lives. It produced in them an evangelistic zeal. It produced in them transformed affections. And this is what we should long for. This is what we should expect in our church and in each of our lives. This is what we should pray for. This is what we should give thanks for. This is what we should hope for in churches around us. We need the gospel to come not only in word, but we need it to come in power. And as we move forward as a church, we need to remember that there are many false metrics that do not provide an accurate gauge for that power of God. Rather, we must always be asking ourselves, are we living in a godly manner? Are we evangelizing for God? Are we serving for God? Are we waiting for God? And we must remember that our skills and our wisdom cannot replace the power of God. You can water. I can plant. But it's God that gives the growth. And so let us remember to preach, and to live the gospel, and to do so by the power of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you indeed are the one living and true God. We thank you that you have given us the gospel, and you have provided the power of the Holy Spirit to go along with it. Father, we pray that our church would be a true gospel church, not in name only, but that the Holy Spirit would come, would change our affections, make us eager to share the good news, make us eager to live lives that other people look at and they say, wow, that's that church in Mountain View. It's Redeemer Bible Fellowship. They're a gospel church. Well, Father, do that work in our church. Only you can do it. We don't have the power to do so. And so we bow to you humbly, asking for you to work in us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.